Let's turn to God's Word, Ephesians, in chapter 3. Ephesians in chapter 3. I'm just going to read the last section, which will be the section on which we preach both sermons today. And that's Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. The context is the Apostle Paul discoursing and even digressing, I would suggest, on his being appointed a minister. He had been discussing other great things, and now he discusses and digresses from the main subject of the great things to his great ministry that he'd been appointed to according to the gift of the grace of God given to him by the effective working of his power, as he says in verse 7, chapter 3. And now he gets back to the great subject of which he's been speaking, and we'll speak of that presently. And so let's pick this up in verse 14. For this reason, he says, God says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Again, that last section will be my text, especially verses 16 through 19 this morning, which records this wonderful, if not mysterious, prayer of the apostle who bows his knees to the Father and prays that we might receive and experience the riches of the glory of heaven. Well, now, want to remind us of what we're all about as a church of Jesus Christ. And what we're all about as a church is to find out what God is all about, because we love God and we want to know what he's all about. And God is all about this simply. He's all about revealing his glory in this earth. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the earth is full of his glory and the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak as those who would speak sermons of the great glory of God, all of the stars in the firmament, the heavenly bodies, but also the things on the earth. The prophet was reminded in his vision of Isaiah 6 that the seraphs before the throne of God are crying out that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Yes, God is about revealing in all the earth itself how great he is, how glorious he is, and how virtuous and majestic is he in all of his divine being and counsel and word and work. Perhaps little known is it, however, that the place of God's glory, the way that he would reveal his glory most of all, is in Jesus Christ. Now, I say perhaps little known, and I mean perhaps little known, because even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we're not finding so much of Jesus as we are so much of a lot of other stuff, and I would say, respectfully, nonsense. The church is about God being about revealing himself in Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus the Savior, Jesus yours, Jesus mine, but first of all, Jesus God's Son, in whom he would reveal his great and only glory and greatness. So John reminds us that Jesus, when he was come to the earth, in all of his humanity and the weakness of human flesh, he's perfectly human that way, nevertheless was the conduit or the channel of the glory of God. We beheld his glory, John said, full of grace and truth. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the express image of the Father, the brightness of the glory of God. So in Jesus, God is all about revealing His own glory and who He is and what He has revealed Himself to be and what He's done on Calvary and in the resurrection and as He prays to the, at the right hand of God and as He's coming again. It's all about Jesus. Well, I want to go further and to say this, that perhaps it's even littler known that the glory of God is revealed in the church. Glorious things of thee are spoken, we read in the Psalms of Zion. Greater glorious things are revealed of God in the church today. And that's what we've been speaking to. That's the subject we've been addressing in a series of sermons I began last time that we partook of the supper, the glory of God in the church. And that, in fact, is the theme, the broad theme of the last part of Ephesians 3 and really the whole book. Note the last verse of Ephesians 3, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is what this text is about. And that is what we are about here in this series on the glory of God in the church, to hear God speak of what He has done and what He's doing in the church to make her a glorious, glorious home of God. In fact, that's the subject that the apostle's getting back to right now in Ephesians 3:14 and following. He's already discussed the fact that the church of Jesus Christ, and this is the end of chapter 2, is this glorious building which grows into a holy temple of God. A glorious building, which is verse 19, a household of God. That's what he's speaking of. And now, after the digression, first parts of chapter 3, verse 14 and following, he picks that same thing up, and he says again, for this reason, in verse 14, the reason being that the church of God is such a glorious place, a glorious temple, now I'm going to pray something. Now that is the long-winded introduction that I give to this sermon, which is this glorious prayer that Paul's going to pray that we ourselves may be individual habitations of God. For in the prayer you're going to find, and you might be thinking of now as you're reading through it, Paul is praying that we might be a dwelling place of Jesus. And all of the things of the prayer are connected with that. And so Paul has been discoursing on how the whole house of God, the church of God, is this great habitation of God. But now he wants to individualize it, to personalize it. He wants to say, here is the most important thing for you as individuals. And I want to say that this morning too. The most important thing for us as individuals, before we get into relationships, before anything else, is that we be individual households of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is in our life and He is the one who makes His home there and the Father in Him and the Spirit as well. And so this prayer. And I entitled this sermon, The Glory Gold, because Paul is praying that God would grant according to the riches of His glory these things that have to do with Jesus dwelling in our hearts through faith. Glory Gold. 3 points. Brief this morning. First of all, it's about getting richer. That's the point. For riches, Paul is praying. For the riches of God to be bestowed upon the church. And then there's 5 rings I find here. 5 rings of gold. 5 gold rings. And then there's a first response. We're going to deal more with the response tonight, which includes doxology. But I want to talk about prayer. So, for riches, 5 rings, and first response. Let's hear, and may God enrich us as we hear what He's going to say to us. Well, the apostle is praying for something that's really rather astounding. He's praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But he's praying that we might be made rich. Now, I say that this might be astounding, for in the first place, the apostle in another epistle says, don't pray to be rich. They who will be rich fall into a snare, he says. And the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't pray to be rich. In fact, you may get rich. You may even desire money. That's not the point. But you may not be consumed by that desire so that you love it even above God and other things. They who will be rich fall into a snare. The love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that profound? The love of the greenbacks and the silver and the gold. It's the root of all evil. But Paul is praying that we might be rich spiritually. So let's not confuse the two, carnal riches and spiritual riches. He's praying here that God would grant us, according to his own riches, the riches of his glory, something that we need to have. And so that in the first place. But now, the second thing that might disturb us even, or maybe confuse us, is that Paul is praying to a people of whom he's already said, you're rich. You are rich, he said to the Ephesians. And I said that in so many words, but I would remind you of what the apostle has said to them in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go back and reflect upon what the apostle has been writing. Verse 3 of chapter 1, according to the predestination of God, and for the praise of God, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now stop there and think about that. The apostle has identified God as the object of our praise because he's blessed us. And look at this. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, whatever else that means, people of God, it means you're rich. It means you have great things. It means you have all that heaven itself can give, according to the great counsel of God and through the mediation of the great Savior, Jesus Christ. God reveals himself as this great benefactor, this generous one from heaven who's had to deal with the sons of men, and he's not made them poor or crushed them in their poverty. Rather, he saved them and blessed them with every spiritual blessing. He's lavished them from heaven. And even as he's going to speak later on that we are predestined and we are chosen and so on, we are chosen to the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 6. We know how to spell grace. Grace is spelled this way. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you remember the word grace, children. God's riches at Christ's expense, meaning so many words, and I speak as a man, that God bankrupted heaven that we might be riched. God bankrupted heaven. He spent all he had in giving his Son so that we might be brought into his fellowship. And that's a lovely thing. So think of that. And now the apostle's praying for more? Isn't that rather selfish? Isn't that greedy in the bad sense of the word? I'm praying now that God would bless you more than he has you. You don't have enough and so on. Paul, can't you be content with just being a Christian and that we're just Christians? Minister, come on, lay off it now. Don't we have enough? Enough of this. Trying to get us richer when God himself doesn't even want that, does he? Well, let's think about that. But think also of the fact that our richness and our being lavished upon by God means that we've been exalted. In chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul reminds us that even when we were dead in trespasses, we've been made alive. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together, Ephesians 2, 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where are you? Where are you as a Christian? You know where you're at? You're in heaven. That's what God has done. He's made you rich and he's exalted you to a position even next to Jesus in heaven, even as a participant of his own glory in the capacity that we can bear this. We're rich. And I think that a lot of our problems as Christians is forgetting that. We forget we're rich. And so it's no longer the case, as the Apostle Paul says, that God's grace is sufficient. We think it's not. We don't think that our status as a Christian, as a forgiven one, as a justified one, as a sanctified one, as one who's bound for glory. We don't think that's enough. So we get sidetracked. We are hindered in our faith, and we have little faith, and we complain. I complain. You do. We do. Not enough. Well, that turns us to carnal things, doesn't it? The riches of Christ, they're not enough. They've been lavished upon us, but they're not enough. And so we will be rich. As Paul says, you may not be rich in the things of the earth. And we desire to be those who have bigger barns and bigger this and bigger that and more of this and less of that. All wrong. All wrong. Well, we're rich. So get that first. Let's always get that first. We are rich. And this is to the praise of the glory of God. And acknowledging this richness is why we're here, because we want to share to other poor sinners who walk in the door the richness of grace, the treasure house of heaven, the great emptying of God Himself in the person of His Son when Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, really man, but very God. We might be rich. That's what Calvary is all about. Well, the apostle prays here that we might be richer. That's the setting here. I pray to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and so on. He's praying for more, isn't he? And I want to, in light of what we said, remind you that that's exactly what's going on here. Paul is praying for more. He's not praying that those to whom he writes may be enriched for the first time. He's already addressed the saints at Ephesus, and God addresses us here in the congregation as His people, as we come together in the name of Jesus. This is who you are. Now, I know there's hypocrites in the congregation, but we are addressing an assembly of saints and confessors of Jesus Christ, and we need to be reminded of who we are and who we ain't. We are rich. Now, the apostle says, I pray that God would make you richer. This is a prayer, that the rich might get richer. Now, isn't that amazing? It's not right politics, is it? But Paul is praying that the rich might get richer, and this is just another way of saying, I'm praying that you would advance. I'm praying to God for the Ephesians. We're praying. We do pray. We exist that we might advance in our holiness and sanctification. We might advance. We might progress in our knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. We might experience more the great and glittering goal of God. That's what we're here for. Having been saved, we're being saved to grow and to appreciate all that God does. This is why we're here. This is why we exhort sinners and saints alike to be this way, to do this thing, not to do that thing, and so on. Because we want more of what God can and will give. And that's an important thing to remember here. Wanting more, we don't merit it. This is a Protestant church, and a Protestant church that wants to be consistent. We believe in grace that's sovereign, it's free. And so, with the apostle, we pray to God to advance in this salvation and experience of it. We can't advance on our own. We can't get richer. Christianity is not getting rich quick or getting rich by your own, hoisting yourself by your own petards and so on. This is not the case. We are those who have been saved to the uttermost by grace and through faith, and we get richer only by grace and through faith. So God gives Paul to pray and leads us in, as an example, as we'll see in our third point, and this is what we have to do. We have to pray to be rich. You're feeling poor? You're not praying. You're not praying. And so Paul is saying this. And the important thing to know is that he's praying this and asking God for assistance and to be the great benefactor of the church at Ephesus and all of the churches of Jesus Christ, because we ourselves would even become impoverished if left to ourselves. We need a giver to give us to enjoy the riches of salvation. That's so very important. We need God to give us of the treasure of heaven continually. And children, again, Christianity is not like, you know, going out and once you're saved, now you do something, you roll up your sleeves and you're going to get something automatically because you're doing something. It's all about grace and wave upon wave of grace lapping up at our shore, fixing our messes, reestablishing us on the rock of the Word of God, bringing us back home to God where we should be and home to one another where we should be in the fellowship and embrace of love. All these things, it's all about God, continually about God. It was for the apostle. It ought to be for us. And so, those few things, just one more though, these riches are according to the divine glory. You see that? He grant us, that's what Paul's praying, oh, that God would grant us according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened and so on. That's amazing. God is going to give us something. This is what Paul is saying here. That's why he's praying. From His own storehouse. From His own greatness, from His own majesty, from His own might. And when you receive strength, it's divine. This is not about steroids. This is not about biceps. This is not about hams and quads and everything carnal. It's about divine spiritual help and the indwelling of Christ through the divine help of God. It's according to glory. Now, how this should enlighten our prayer life. Don't ask for trinkets from God, people of God. Ask for the great stuff, the glory, the things He wants you to have. Well, five rings. Five gold rings. Sorry for the allusion to a carol that on the fifth day of Christmas, a true love gave to a bard. Five gold rings. Sorry, but not so sorry. Brings us to this earth. Reminds us of the contrast. We are those whose true love is God. And God gives us, not just on some day of Christmas, but every day, gold rings, I call them. Gold crowns, whatever you want to call them. Gold rings. Five things. First, and again, I'm going to be brief. Strength. Strength. Children, note that. Strength. Young bucks, strength. Be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Not an outward strength. Not something that causes you to win the Tour de France or the PGA. Something that's in the inner man. And I believe that is a reference simply to the soul in its relation to spiritual things. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 contrasts the inner man with the outer man that perishes day by day, the body, the things that relate to this earth. The inner man is the soul relating to God and spiritual things. Paul says, I am praying to God that you be strengthened with might, mightily strengthened with divine strength through the Spirit. Not through our exercising, anything else, it's through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Trinity. So he's praying to God the Father that the God, the Spirit, would be used as the agent of the application of things divine and treasures to our hearts, as the Spirit does, so that we have strength. Well, strength for what? Strength for what? That's a good question. Well, I believe it's linked to the second gold ring, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we being rooted and grounded in love and so on. There's a strength here, in other words, that's necessary as a riches from heaven, that there might be a home that's made of Jesus in our hearts. And I believe the idea is this, though there is, this is a mysterious passage here, a great and glorious prayer that the apostle makes, but I'll attempt something that certainly is biblical and answer. I believe that the strength we need is the strength to resist our resistance to God. It's the strength we need as Christians to humble our pride. It's the strength we need as Christians to be those who have naturally no room for God in our lives. Let's be real. We naturally have no room for God in our lives. And what we can do as Christians, even in our very little sanctification, is to have maybe a little room for God, but not all the room for God. we have a place for God. We come to church. Oh, we're good and upstanding Christians and so on. And we have a creed and we have a certain conviction. But there's this part of our life we don't want God in. Or that part of life, or this part of life that he's partially in, but not all the way. This relationship, this friendship, this marriage, this family, this church life and so on, that's really not wholly sanctified as it ought to be, entirely rich as it ought to be. Or maybe there's an experience in our life right now, for some of you, in which the devil is getting at you and circumstances of the world in your life are really attacking you. And they're making it hard to be Christian. Easy to go to the doctor. Easy to try to figure out on your own the solution to the problem. But there's no Jesus. See, that's, I believe, the strength here that's being prayed for. This strength, this overwhelming ability, as Paul says in other places, to do all things through Christ who strengthens you, all good things. And that is all good things to be believing and trusting that God will be the God and the good God of your life, even at this point you're having struggles with. That leads to my second point. The homes were prayed for here, that God would grant, according to the riches of His glory, that we might be strengthened through His Spirit and so on in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That's the second great gold ring. It's this, a home for Christ. Now, again, this is not a prayer for regeneration. You don't pray to be regenerated. Paul, the apostle, may pray that others may be regenerated, but he's already addressed the Ephesians as saints. Fact is, the saints already had Christ in them. You already have Christ in you. You know that? Christ, if you be a true child of God, turn to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Well, that's the great blessing of life with God. We are with God and He is with us, and we are in God and He is in us through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Well, what is Paul praying here then for? I believe he's praying that Jesus would have, to put it humanly speaking, a more active role in our lives. That is, we would not grieve His Spirit, as Paul warns is a distinct possibility in chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, he says. In other words, make God happy by believing and using the strength that's given to you. And children, we say this to you, make your parents happy. Well, we make God happy as we yield to Him and act out of faith. And as we have God in our life everywhere through Jesus Christ, I think that's the solution to this rather puzzling phrase here, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. But it simply means it's that He might take over, not as simply the unseen guest or whatever, but as the occupier of the home. As the one who really dwells with us and infiltrates our lives in every room of our life. Every compartment. So He's there. And He's the dominant one. And He's the saving and the comforting and the guiding one. And so homes, strength and homes, divine and rich. These are wonderful. But I also believe it's for establishment, because the Bible says that Christ would dwell in your hearts, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. This is wonderful. I think it simply means this, that you might be, to use the metaphor, rooted as an oak tree into the knowledge and the stream of the love of God for you. And that you might be established and built it on the foundation of Jesus Christ, to use the other metaphor, so that you can be on this rock that's Jesus and know especially this, what His love's all about. Paul's saying, I want you to be strong. I want you to have the riches of heaven, the strength of heaven. I want you to, your house to be, and increasingly to be, a place where Jesus is the dominant one. He really is the Lord that you confess. And I want it to be so that you know love, that you really are stabilized by it. This is so vital. This is what every pastor wants for a congregation, every father for a home, every friend for a friend who's a friend indeed, that we might know the love of God in Jesus and be stabilized by that. That's the idea of these rooting verbs and grounding verbs. That it may be our whole life, our peace, that we may know. Do you know that God is embracing you? Do you know the embrace of God? Do you know what it is to embrace others in the love of God? Freely, giving, unconditionally. That's God's love. And being rooted and grounded in it is to have everything of your life then built on that foundation, bearing fruit from that tree that God has planted, so that you're a lover. Are you a lover? In the holy sense of the word, a lover. A giver, that's what that is. And children, that's what we want you to grow up into. It's more blessed to give than to receive. A lover. Well, then there's this knowledge that we may be rooted and grounded in love, knowing that and experiencing that, be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Knowledge here. That's so very important. And that's another gold ring. Knowledge. Some people think Christianity is simply about letting go and letting God. Or it's about knowing kind of, but not really being assured. Banish the thought that Christianity is for those who will never get assured, or maybe only sometimes with a great experience. No. The riches of heaven include assurance of salvation, the comprehension of things even that are passing knowledge. Paul says here in verse 19, how is that? I believe it's simply this. We have an inkling of something that is the great, great gift of heaven. An inkling. Yes, God is incomprehensible, but He's not unknowable. You can know God. You can comprehend God somewhat. His revelation is true. We know what He's all about. We know Jesus. It's real. But we only know as little creatures, after all. And that's what He wants us to remember here. He says, yes, I want you to know something, but remember this. Know what you know is very little. So be in awe. What you know passes knowledge. The love of Christ passes knowledge. And it's four-dimensional here. Three or four. Know the width. Now again, commentators have surmised as to this and speculated. I'll just say something that's truly biblical about the width of the love of God. You know what the width of the love of God in Christ is? It's this. God loves all kinds of people round the world. Red, yellow, black, brown, and white, any other color. Those who are sinners, those who are worse than sinners, the bad, the worse, and the ugly. God has a wideness of mercy that reaches beyond your culture and mine, beyond your subculture, beyond mine. God has a wideness of mercy that knows no bounds. That's the idea. And He forgives, and His forgiveness is from east to west. It's that wide. It knows no limit, does the width of the love of God in Christ. You need to know that. I want you to know that. I'm praying that God would give you to know that. And that He would give you to know that when you sin again and again. And I want you to know, too, the length of it. And that some have surmised, and I'll just surmise as well. That means the duration of it. The love of God is from eternity to eternity. Never stops. Never had a beginning. He chose us, predestinated us in love, the apostle says in the first chapter of Ephesians 1. And then there's the depth of it. Perhaps that's a humiliation, the allusion to the humiliation of Christ. How much did God love us? How deep did God have to go? Well, He went, and Bethlehem's about that, and Calvary's about that depth. He went, and it's fathomless how deep into hell He went for sinners. That's the depth of the love of God. That's how much. And there's this height as well. He is risen to the right hand of God, and He takes us up into that fellowship. He is not stingy. He is not niggardly. He is a God who's generous, and a God who lavishes upon us all that He can and will give us. He loves us so much. And finally, Paul's praying that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Who can know that? There is absolutely no way that I would ever mention this, that you or God wants for you to be filled with the fullness of God, unless it was right here in the Bible. I'd be afraid to say that. But God says it. Here's an inspired prayer, that the people of God may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean this, that we become gods, that we're as full as God is. No, it simply means this, again, that God would so fill us with His presence in our capacity that He's there and we know it, and every part of our being and every relationship and work and so on is something that's touched by the divine. I believe that's what that is. That word pleroma, fullness, maturity, and fruitfulness has those inclinations or those intimations, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are the rings, the five gold rings. That's the treasure. Could be described in many other ways. It is described in many other ways in the Bible. Just this last point. Here's the first response. You might think that I would be saying, well, it should be doxology. That's verse 20. Now to Him who's able to be exceedingly abundantly above all we can act or think, according to the power that works in us, now to Him be glory in the church and so on. But I'm not going to say that. There's something even prior, from a certain point of view, that we have to know. We need to pray. God has blessed us, and the response He wants from us now, you've heard of His riches, is that you are prayerful. The apostle was. There's an example here to follow. He wants us prayerful. And here's what I mean. You've heard of these things, and maybe we've heard of them over and over again. But often we don't get it. We're the ones who are rich and we don't know it. We're the ones who have an account in the bank of heaven, and God is there and He's going to give us these things, but we don't even know it. We don't realize it. Beloved, respond in prayer. That means this, because prayer is this. It means come as an empty man, empty woman, empty child, repentant sinner, all these things. Come as poor. Come as those who understand that except God bless us with riches, we are poor indeed. We have nothing. No matter all of the things that the world may claim that we have, and we have nothing at all. And in order truly to comprehend what God would give, then, here's what we have to do. Bow the knees in light of the Word of God. As one has said, we have our Bibles, we have knees. Well, use them. Use your Bible and grow in the knowledge of God by the Word of God, and bend the knee, as the Apostle says and does. We should. That means, too, looking to Jesus. In fact, here, children, we've talked about a great mountain, and adults, you can listen to. A great mountain, the great mountain, the Alps of the Word of God, the riches that God gives. How do you see what's in the Alp? You're over here, you're down below, and here's how. Put before that mountain, by faith, the cross of Calvary. The cross of our redemption, where Jesus died for our sins. Put that and see that mountain in the light of the cross, and yes, you'll see. Yes, strength came from the One who died. Strength comes from the One who eviscerated Himself, who is One who became as no man and a worm for us. And you see then the marvel of the Alps of God and the great vistas of faith as you behold that. Behold Jesus on the cross dying for us. Behold the empty tomb, and you'll see something of His intention now to come and to make our hearts His temple. And behold, He's there and He's about love, if ever there was one, so that you know it, and they know that He embraces you. And He's there that you might be full. He's there to feed you in the Word, in the sacrament, in the communion of the saints. Pray with that vision, with that humility, and that faith. Amen.